I'd like to say just a word about a book. I did want to have a list of things that would be helpful to preachers on the law and the gospel, and not an exhaustive list, but those that I've come across in days past. One of those books is The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. It could be called The Rights of the Law Vindicated and the Liberties of the Gospel Maintained. I don't know why preachers don't get more excited about this book. It's one of the books that we don't hear much about. I don't hear people plugging it much. It's not the easiest book to read, but it's a very valuable book. And it answers such questions as, does God's holy law infringe on gospel freedom? Does the New Testament create tension or opposition between the law and the gospel? Or is there a tension or seemingly opposition that's only of man's making? And that's some of the questions that this little book answers. I'll just give you six other questions that it answers. Does the Christian being made free by Christ free him from the law in every respect? Does the Christian being made free by Christ deliver him from all punishment or chastisement? Is it consistent with Christian freedom to be under obligation to perform duties because God gives us objective commands? May a Christian come into bondage again through sin? Is it consistent with gospel freedom to perform duties for the recompense of reward? And so on. I recommend this book. The only sad thing is only about 10 people is going to get it, so that's all there is there. But maybe we still have some in England. I'm surprised we're out of it in Carlisle. But I do hope that some good preachers will grab those 10 copies or whatever's left and tonight. But I'd like you to turn in the Word of God now to Galatians chapter 1. And I want to read a portion of Scripture. And then I want to make a little personal statement before I come to the message tonight. Before we look to the book tonight, let's bow our heads and our hearts and look to the God of the book in prayer. Let's pray. O gracious God and our Heavenly Father, in the worthy and matchless name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to Thee seeking increased measures of Thy Spirit, both to speak and to hear. Lord, we make Thy Word the foundation of our plea, because Thou hast said, if we ask for bread, You would not give us a stone. And if we ask for a fish, You would not give us a snake. And if we ask for an egg, You would not give us a scorpion. And then, Lord, You gave that great promise that we base our plea on tonight. How much more You would give Thy Spirit to those who ask. And tonight, our Father, our hope is not in the extent of our preparation. Our hope and confidence is not in the power of our persuasion. And, O Lord, our hope and our confidence is not in the subtlety of our wit or the extent of our reading. But Lord, our hope is in that Spirit that takes the dust of this world from blinded eyes. That Spirit that takes the wax of this world from deaf ears. Oh, grant us, for Christ's sake and for our good, measures of that Spirit that will bring glory to Thy name and good to Thy church. We ask it through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. I want to begin at verse 6 and read through to verse 17, just as a scripture reading. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed or anathema. As we've said before, so say we now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be anathema, accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation, my manner of life in times past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Well, what changed you, Paul? What made the great change? But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. You see, Paul didn't say, I did this and I did that with Jesus. Paul said, God did something for him to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, the Arabian Bible Institute, and returned again unto Damascus. That's where Paul got his theological training, I guess. I'd just like to say a personal word about the gospel. You know, as I pass through this world to the next, and as you pass through, there are certain things that we are vitally interested in. There are certain things we'd like to be sure of. But I want to say tonight that of all the things that I'm interested in, and of all the things that I want to be sure of, there's three things that I'm vitally interested in and want to be sure of. And one is that I know what the true biblical gospel is. Not some gospel, not a gospel, not another gospel, but the gospel of God. I want to be sure that I know what that gospel is. We live in a day when we have gospel quartets, gospel meetings, gospel songs, gospel lists. And I'm convinced that many in our so-called Christian circles do not know the gospel of God. That's one thing I want to be sure of, that I know the gospel. And the second thing I want to be sure of as I pass between these two worlds, these two eternities, as long as I preach or try to preach, or I'm able to speak the gospel, I want to make sure that it's the gospel of God that I'm speaking to. Because I am a dying man, I'm preaching to dying people, and I want to be honest with God, and I want to be honest with men. I heard something the other day about a preacher that I know down south. He was visiting one of his own men. He's a true preacher. He was visiting one of his own men who was dying in the hospital. And the preacher that I know looked down at his parishioners and he said, you feel sure that you have a saving interest in the Savior? If you're sure that you're saved, John or Joe, whatever his name was. The preacher said that dying man looked up off the bed, looked in my face, and he said, Pastor, if you told me right, I am. You want to preach tonight? If you told me right, I am. I want to tell people right. I want to tell people right. Somebody sent me a tape about a week ago. I listened to it. And on this tape, this preacher, gospel preacher, true preacher, was telling about the number of times where he preached and he knew afterwards that it was the last time the people that he preached to, it was the last sermon they ever heard. He told about his son who was killed in Vietnam. And 8 days before that, he was in his home church on a Sunday night before he flew back to Vietnam. 8 days before that, he had preached to his son, and it was the last sermon he ever heard. He preached to his mother one Sunday and buried her on Thursday, and it was the last sermon she ever heard. His brother, who apparently came home to the funeral, visited his church. He was a colonel in the army, visited his church while he was home. 30 days later, he died of a heart attack, and that was the last sermon he ever heard. And he went on and enumerated a number of other cases where when he personally had preached, later know that it was somebody's last sermon they ever heard. Now, I tell you, when I come up these steps tonight, I was thinking about that. And I was thinking about this personal statement that I want to make. Because I want to not only know the gospel, if I preach at all, I want to try to preach it. Because somebody's going to hear it for the last time. And then I want to be saved myself by the gospel. I just don't want to know the facts. I want to be sure that I have a saving interest in the Son of God. One of my burdens, and I'm sure that as I look over this audience tonight, there's an awful lot of preachers here. And I'm sure that it's the burden of every true preacher of the gospel to see a revival of true religion in our land. A revival that will affect personal conduct. A revival that will affect piety in the home and social and moral standards in the community. That's the kind of revival we long to see. That's my burden. But let me tell you, my conviction on top of that burden is this. If there ever be a true revival of religion, it will begin by a recovery of the gospel of the grace of God. It will not come by new methods or more machinery or conventions or symposiums or conferences on evangelistic methods. It'll never come by that. We've had enough of those. It'll come as the gospel of the grace of God is recovered and preached. And that's certainly not huckstering off Jesus or trying to drum up votes for Jesus either. What is the gospel? Tonight I hope to give some definition of it, but tomorrow night I hope to go into the four basic ingredients or the four elements. But tonight I just want to talk in general what it is. And I want to say a few words about what is the present, relevant value of the gospel. Our young people in college always want to say, is it relevant for today? Well, I want to speak a little bit about whether it's relevant or not, but I want to make some general statements. Just as an introductory, really, to tomorrow night is all I'm trying to do tonight. First, let me mention some of the biblical uses of the word. It's used many times in many ways in the Bible. And we learn from the Bible very quickly that the gospel, whatever it is, it's something that's to be preached. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, Mark tells us. So whatever it is, Jesus preached it. John the Baptist, when he was in prison and he heard about the works of Jesus, he sent his disciples to inquire that if Jesus was Israel's long-expected Messiah. And Jesus sent John the Baptist's disciples back to him, and he says, tell John what you've seen and heard. And among other things, he said, that the poor have the gospel preached to them. So whatever it is, it was for the poor. In Luke chapter 4, we have the record of Jesus coming back to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and where his custom, and as his custom was, he went to church. It said he went to the synagogue. And when he stood up to read from the prophet Isaiah, he read that portion that showed that he was anointed to preach the gospel. And whatever it is, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit to preach it. At the end of Matthew's gospel, the end of Mark's gospel, we have that heavenly mandate from the Lord of glory. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So whatever it is, it's the church's mainstream duty to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every creature. When our Lord went back to heaven, It seems as though those early disciples understood what they were meant to do, because they started to do just that. And when you go through the book of Acts, you read in Acts 8:25, they preached the gospel in many villages. In Acts 16, verse 10, it says, the Lord has called us to preach the gospel. That's what they said. So whatever it is, they preached it because they were commanded to preach it. Our Lord's chiefest apostle said on one occasion, that verse is familiar to us, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So whatever it is, it has power. It has power. Yes, power unto salvation. On another occasion, Paul said, I have fully preached the gospel. Another occasion, he says, I have strived to preach the gospel. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He said, Christ sent him to preach it. And then he used strong words and he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. So it's a message. If it's a message, it contains information. If it's a message, it has information, it needs explanation. And it needs application. And it certainly has with it, includes invitation. Now, since this word itself is important, then it's of paramount importance to know specifically what it means. When you hear from a pulpit or when you read in the Bible and you see the word gospel, it's important. What is it? It's basic. It's a fundamental question to the understanding of true religion, to know what the gospel is. Now, as I said, the word is used many times in many different ways. It's like the word law that I pointed out last night. One of the difficulties of dealing with the subject of the law in one message or two or three messages is the word itself. Well, the gospel is used in many different ways, too. It's used in a larger sense. In its largest sense, we could say the gospel is Christ. Or the gospel is a message about Christ's person and work. A message about the kingdom of God. A message about salvation. We could say that's the gospel. The teachings of Christ and his apostles are sometimes called the gospel. The Christian faith in itself is sometimes called the gospel. The writings of the first four books of the New Testament is called the gospel. Reading a portion from one of the four gospels in the more liturgical circles from the left side of the altar is called the gospel side of the altar. But as I use the word tonight and tomorrow night particularly, I'm using it in its more specific sense. And it's in a more specific sense that I'd ask the question tonight. If someone were to ask you, all you in this audience, what is the gospel? I wonder what you'd say. Now, that's a fundamental question. You might say to me, well, that's too elementary for a congregation of this type or for a gathering of this sort. Well, what would you say to a serious inquirer tonight if it'd say, tell me, what is the gospel? My dear friends, I'm convinced that the average church member doesn't have a good answer. And I'm going to try to show you that in a couple minutes. I want to support that assertion by two experiences. Years ago, when I was the president of a little construction company, my secretary called me, and I had my office as far away from the front office as I could. And you can understand that. If you're in business, you could understand it. And you know, one of the jobs of a good secretary is to keep people away from the boss that he doesn't want to see. And she has to use all kind of devious means to do that at times, but that's her, part of her job. And so she called me up and she said, there are three women here and they want to see you. And I said, well, can't they see Mr. Corman or somebody like that? No, they insist on seeing you. Well, the truth of it was, they heard I was religious and I was good for a touch. So finally, after she prevailed upon me, I went down to that office. I never tell them to send them to my office, because then you can't get them out. You have to go to another office, and then when you're ready, after you spend a couple minutes, you say, pardon me, there's somebody I got to. So you can always get away. So I went down these steps to that office. Now, you young guys are just going to business. These are just a couple simple things to save a little time. That's not part of my message. So I went down, and here these women were, three of them. And you know what they wanted with me? They were going to sell me a cookbook. And I want to tell you, in about a couple minutes, I soon discovered I was going to buy a cookbook. And since I was going to buy a cookbook, and they told me they were from the church, I thought, well, this is a good chance for me to talk to them a little bit. So I said, well, they were from the church. The church is going to use the money. I said, what's the church going to use the money for? And they didn't know too much about why they were going to use it. But they were beating the street at 8 o'clock in the morning, or not much after, working for the Lord, they thought, selling cookbooks to make money for poor Jesus. And so when they didn't know what they were going to do with the money, I thought I'd try to help them a bit. I said, well, it would be a good idea if you use it to propagate the gospel. Oh, yes, that's right. And then I said, would you tell me individually what is the gospel? And I'm going to tell you, it was so vivid that I went back to my office and I wrote it down. And I'll never forget it. And I got it in my notes tonight so I don't forget it. Because this is not a recollection. This is a note that I took after I went back to my desk. The one woman said, it's the golden rule. I didn't say anything. I said to Mrs., what do you say it is? She said, well, it's a symbol of Christ. Didn't say anything. I said to the third one, and what do you say it is? She said, it's the Ten Commandments. I said, do y'all go to the same church? Well, now, before you laugh too loud, what would you say it is? What would you say? I'd like to add your definition to that. I was over at the University of Delaware speaking to the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship on one occasion, and before the meeting we were gathered around in a circle, and we had to kill time because we were early. And so I just said, while we're waiting, we might as well redeem this time and try to do it profitably. Let's all go around the room and give a little concise, succinct definition of the gospel, what we think it is in our own words. Now, this is the cream of the crop. And we went around. And you know there wasn't perfect unanimity. In fact, there wasn't two things the same. Some got close. And everybody had something, what everyone said had something to do with the gospel. Now, many would be able to say the dictionary definition is good news, glad tidings. But specifically, what is that good news? Well, I hear somebody say who's a little more knowledgeable Christianity, well, it's the good news how Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. Well, that's fine. But we live in a day with 1,000 Christs. So if you say Christ died, which one? Mary Baker Eddy's Christ? Is there any gospel in her Christ? Any gospel in the Jehovah's Witnesses Christ? Any gospel in the liberals' Christ? Any gospel in these fundamentalist Christ who think you can have him as your Savior and not as your Lord? That's not the Christ of the Bible that these fundamentalists have. If you've got a Christ that you can have as your Savior and not have as your Lord, that's not the Christ of the Bible. Now, some of the best circles have that kind of Christ. So you have to know something about who this was that died. Not just some facts. You see, these facts about Christ dying and hanging on a cross in themselves are not good news. That's not good news. It's only as these facts are related to some other facts that it becomes the glorious news. Let me illustrate. If I went into the heart of New York City Jewish district, and I gathered a little group of boys and girls around me, 10, 12 years old, who never heard about Jesus, and if they did, they heard he was a blasphemer and deserved to die, that he was properly punished for trying to deceive people, if they heard anything about him. And I gathered them around, they don't know anything about Jesus now. And I gather them around and I say, boys and girls, I want to tell you a great love story. I want to tell you the best news that ever appeared in the pages of history. It's good news. It's glad tidings.
And I say to them, once upon a time, some wicked men took a man to the brow of a hill. And there they put nails in his hands, nails in his feet, and a spear in his side. Isn't that wonderful? You know what they'd do? They'd look at me like I had a few bricks less than a full load. That's right. And they wouldn't be wrong. And they'd say, that's a gory story. If that's all the facts they had, it would be. I say again, it's only as those facts that we love and that we sing about them. The reason they're so great to us is because they're related to some other things. And the good news is only good because of the bad news that we've learned about ourselves from God's holy, just, and righteous law. That law that's good and holy and just. It's because that law showed us some other things. That these facts become glorious facts. And that's why you can't separate the law and the gospel in preaching. That's why in days gone by, parents taught their children the commandments. Not that they hoped that they'd be saved by the commandments, but that they'd learn that they needed to be saved by the commandments. My lawyer's here tonight. He's been my lawyer for a lot of years. One time he called me on the phone. He probably doesn't remember this. He said, Ernie, I have a client. He said he might need what you have more than legal counsel. This man was a wholesale candy man, made a lot of money. He's old, and I don't know if he was having mental problems or what he was problem. But Mr. Irwin asked me if I'd go around and see him. You know who it is. Okay. So I said, yes, I'll go around and see him. So I went around to the house. Boy, he was really seeking peace. He had books there on peace and comfort and all that. He had on the top there, he had Norman Vincent Peale. And you know, to some people, Peale is appealing and Paul is appalling. And to other people, Paul is appealing and Peale is appalling. I'm in the last group. So I saw all these books on peace of this and peace of that. But underneath he had a Bible. And I said, Mr. Wenzel, I said, have you tried that black one underneath there? And he said, oh, yes. He said, I have. Stop it. Condemn me. I said, wonderful. Read on. That's what I mean by the fact that these facts are related to other facts. And we can't assume in our generation that people know about what's right. They don't know the law of God. We must feel and know the bad news about ourselves. Before these, we learned that from the Decalogue, we talked about it last night. Before these other things become precious and wonderful, let me put it another way. You see, men and women and boys and girls must see a terrible breach between the Creator and the creature before they're going to want a Redeemer. They must see that they need to be reconciled before they're interested in a message of reconciliation. So it's just not spouting off these facts. And that's what we'll see tomorrow night. I'm not going to get to that tonight. But we'll see that the gospel, when we look at the essential ingredients, we're going to see that it's a message about God. You know, I heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones say, we got to be careful in our day lest we have a kind of a Jesus oratory. You got to remember, Jesus came to reconcile us to God. How are you going to have a gospel without talking about God and His character, what He's like? I say again, don't miss this. Men will never be interested in a Redeemer until they see the breach in the relationship between the Creator and the creature. Well, it is a divinely inspired message. And old John Brown gave the best definition of the gospel that I've ever found. And this is not his verbatim, but it's substantially his. I've put a few words a little differently. But I want to give it to you tonight. I believe it's the best definition I've found. It's the divinely inspired account of the only way in which creatures who are guilty of breaking the Creator's law and are rebels in their hearts may be delivered from sin and its consequences and obtain divine approbation and favor of the Creator. That's not all. I want to stop there. Because I don't want you to miss a salient point in this. When John Brown gave that definition, he said part of that was to be delivered from sin and its consequences. Now, why do I want to emphasize that? Because Jesus is not a hell insurance policy just to deliver people from hell. In fact is, if you look at the first chapter in the New Testament, you'll find why he came. When Joseph was a bit concerned to take Mary to be his wife because she was pregnant, and he was in that awful dilemma, the heavenly messenger appeared to him and said this: "She shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from what, class? Their sins." Not save them from hell. That's a byproduct. Now that would change some evangelistic preaching, wouldn't it? Huh? I believe it would. John Brown said, rebels in heart, that they may be delivered from sin and its consequences and defy and obtain divine approbation and favor. Now that's part of it. The rest he goes on to say, and by that divinely inspired message, these lawbreakers may be restored, listen, to the true dignity and excellency of their intellectual and moral nature, in the knowledge of God and conformity to his mind and will, and be made happy, not just in part, but made happy, not just in some part of their life, but listen what he said, but made happy to the fullest extent of their capacity of enjoyment, not just for a few hours, but he said, but during the whole eternity of their being, by the free grace of God, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, that makes Jesus something more than a celestial bellboy. Listen to that. These lawbreakers that I talked about may be restored to the true dignity and excellency of their intellectual and moral nature in the knowledge of God and conformity to his mind and will, and be made happy to the fullest extent of their capacity of enjoyment, and during the whole eternity of their being by the free grace of God. That's the gospel. Now you'll understand why I say most of these people don't know what the gospel is. If it doesn't do that, that's why you never hear expressions in any of the old catechisms. I see one of my friends here. He had a whole pack of Westminster, the old shorter catechisms. I said, amen. He won't find in that whole catechism any place where you try to get these little kids, trust Jesus as a personal Savior, trust Jesus as a personal Savior. Whatever that is, I don't know. It's not in the Bible. The apostles didn't preach it. It's been panned off on you. Oh, yes, it's proper for us to speak of him as our Savior, our personal Savior, sing about him as our Savior and our personal Savior. I'm not talking about that. That's my definition. That's John Brown's definition. All these preachers this week have been confessing where they got their material. Well, I'll make a big confession. I never had original thought in my life, so all my material I got from somebody. I just didn't make a bibliography. Well, I want to talk a little bit about the value of that message. If that's what it is, I want to talk about the value of it. And I couldn't talk about the value of it without saying that I believe with all my heart and all my soul tonight that the greatest service that's ever been rendered to me in this world by any human being is the man that told me the gospel. I believe the greatest service that's ever been rendered to me in this world by any human being is the man that told me the gospel. Changed my life. Changed my wicked will and heart. Changed my marriage. Changed my home. Changed my purpose of life. And bless God, it changed my destiny. Now, is that very relevant? Isn't there some people you'd like to see their life changed? Is that relevant? Isn't there some homes where you'd like to see the power of the gospel become effective and efficacious? Is that relevant? Let me press upon you the value of the gospel. Boys and girls, it's valuable. You listen to me now. You remember the value of it, will you? No man in this world needs help like those who need the gospel. A man may lack liberty and yet be happy. Joseph was. A man may lack peace and yet be happy. David was. A man may lack children and yet be blessed. A man may lack plenty and be full of comfort. But he who lacks the gospel lacks everything that'll do him good for this world and the world to come. Is that relevant? Boys and girls, listen to me. You might like to be a king someday, but let me tell you, a throne without the gospel is the devil's dungeon. Some of you might like to be rich, but let me tell you something. Wealth without the gospel is fuel for hell. Some of you would like to go high in this world's standards. But let me tell you, advancement without the gospel is only to go high that you fall hard. And if Christ is the gospel, and that's in some sense true, it is true. If Christ is the gospel, let me remind you that hunger cannot be satisfied without food. And Christ is the bread that came down from heaven. Cannot be quenched without water. My Bible tells me that he is the water of life. Fools cannot be instructed without wisdom. Boys and girls, Christ is true wisdom. He is true wisdom. And without him, men perish in folly. All that build without him build upon the sand. All riches without him will take wings and fly away. He's the way. Without him, everyone is out of the way. He's the truth. Without him, all men are liars. He's the life. Without him, men are dead in trespasses and sins. He's the light. Without him, men walk in darkness. He's the vine. He's the vine, John 15 tells us. And those who are not grafted in are withered branches and prepared for fire. He's the rock. If you are not built on him, you'll be carried away by the flood of God's judgment. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the author and ender. He's the founder and finisher of our salvation. Therefore, hear this. Therefore, he who has not Christ has neither beginning of good, or shall he have the end of misery. He who has not Christ has neither the beginning of good, or does he have the end of misery. Yes. And that's why, dear friends, it's better not to be than to be without the gospel. Now, as much as we preach it, And as desperately as we try, every serious preacher, every serious parent, every serious Sunday school teacher, as desperate as we try to make it clear of its importance and its relevant value, it's still here. In a crowd this size, there must be some here that the gospel's here to you. Some of you men, your wife got converted and you're kind of gone along for the ride now. But really, the gospel's here to you and you know it. Some of you women, you've seen your husband change and you've made some external changes. But you couldn't testify tonight that you felt the power of it in your heart. I'm not talking about now your intellectual comprehension of facts. I'm talking about, have you felt the power of it in your heart? Some of you boys and girls, you've grown up in a Christian home. And you're gritting your teeth when the preacher preaches. Why is that? Is it a bitter pill? Is it bitter? Is it so bitter, the gospel? Is it bitter? Or is it good? Oh, I think you'd say it's good. Well, then why do you grit your teeth? Why is that? It's hid to you. It's hid. 2 Corinthians 4 is some sobering passages. I want to stop with these passages tonight. Tomorrow night I want to deal with the four basic, essential, fundamental ingredients of this message we call the gospel. But tonight I want to close by asking you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4. Verse 3. I'm talking to those of you who it's hid to now, boys and girls, some of you mothers, some of you dads. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. But why? Verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And there you have a description of an unchristian. That's a description. He's lost, and the God of this world is blind in the mind. He believes not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. There you have a description. Is that a description of you? Are you lost? Has the God of this world blinded your mind? Well, if you haven't received the gospel and felt its power savingly, that's a picture of you. That's a description. But I don't want to end with that. I want to show you that in that same context, there's a picture of a Christian. A very vivid description of a Christian. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God did something for sinners. And the difference is not what you did with Jesus. The difference is what God did for sinners. God must do something. Won't you believe me tonight? Would you believe me that God had to do something? And you say, why do I emphasize this so much? Why do I emphasize this so much? Well, it's to box you up to the mercy of God, so that you cry out to Him to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. Not, won't you pretty little please trust this impotent, pathetic Jesus who's standing idly by waiting to see what you're going to do. That's not the gospel. There's no hope in that. You've already tried to do this, and you tried this, and you tried that, and you tried the other thing, and you're right where you were before.
Somebody said to me when I was giving it, seeking to give an all invitation, the whole message, well, it's just a different way you say it. No, it's not a different way I say it. It's a different theology. I'm not dumb enough to vote for Jesus. I'm not asking you to do anything with him.
I'm telling you, if he doesn't do something for you, you're gone. Now that ought to do something. That ought to humble you. And it ought to put you down where you say, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know, when you get there, you're not far from the kingdom. You're not far from the kingdom. Let me tell you something. If anybody here goes to hell crying for mercy, you'll be the first one. And I'm going to tell you something else. If anybody here goes to hell crying for mercy, I'll go with you. And you can have my Bible and all my notes and all my books. That's what I believe. But I don't believe men will be crying for mercy when you're trying to get these great, big, strong, mighty, powerful sinners to do something with this effeminate, weak, pathetic Jesus. That puffs up their pride. And when they do it, they put the crown at their own feet. And when you hear them testimony, you'll say what they did with Jesus. But if God does something, causes that light to shine in their heart, they'll never talk like that. They'll say, he did something for me. You say, well, that's just the same way of saying the same thing. No! That's a different theology. That's what it is. The sooner we stop huffing off Jesus in the name of evangelism, start preaching that men are dead and blind and the God of this world is blind to their mind, they better call on God to do something for them that they can't do for themselves. We'll be on the way to restoring the gospel. You want a picture of it? My English friend made reference to this passage when he spoke in the Lordship of Christ. Do you want to know the posture of what I'm talking about? You want to know the posture? And I'm finished with this verse. The posture of what I'm talking about is found in Luke chapter 5, verse 12. It's found other places, but I just want to say a vivid posture of what I'm talking about is found there. When I finish this verse, I'm finished. And my motive is that you might do something like this, that this might be the posture. And it came to pass when he was in a certain city, that is Jesus, behold, a man full of leprosy, who seeing Jesus, tried to strike a bargain with him. Huh? No. No. He did what you'd do if you ever see him spiritually. He did what you'll do. If you see him with spiritual eyes, you do what he did. He fell on his face. He fell on his face. And he did something else. He sought him. He besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou couldst make me whole. If thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. And you know, when somebody like that gets saved, they always know where the crown goes. Well, they always know where the crown goes. They always lay the crown at his feet. They always lay the crown at his feet. You see, my dear, eternal life is not at the end of an accepted proposition. Would you believe me that tonight? I said that's the last verse, but I've got to give you one more. Because you see, this idea has so permeated our so-called evangelism. This idea that eternal life is at the end of an accepted proposition. This whole idea about doing something with Jesus has so infiltrated our evangelism that it's brought it to paupery. Pop. power in it at all. Power isn't your big decision. If you want to know where eternal life is, you ought to know. I want to tell you before I quit tonight. I'll show you where it is. Look at John chapter 17. I'm finished in about 2 minutes.
Where is eternal life? Where is eternal life? Where is eternal life?
Let me take back this prayer curtain a bit and take it right into our Lord's closet where he's praying. Not teaching his disciples to pray, where he's actually praying himself. What a privilege to enter there. And you're going to learn where eternal life is. Verse 2 of John 17. He said it to his Father. If thou hast given him, referring to himself, power over all flesh. Listen to this. Where is eternal life? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Where is eternal life? At the end of an accepted proposition? No. Eternal life is in the hand of a sovereign Christ. You can't get anything else out of that verse. Eternal life is in the hands of a sovereign Christ. And if you believe that tonight, you would do one or two things. You would curse God and want to die, or you'd become a beggar in his sight. And if you become a beggar, you'll have eternal life. Because he said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you'd help every listening ear not only to know the facts of the gospel, but our Father, to know its power experientially. Be pleased to send your Spirit to make that message that's a matter of life or death, life to heart tonight. We think of the young people who are strangers to the power of the gospel. And we plead with thee tonight by thy Spirit to open their hearts and lives in such a way, as we've read tonight, where the light of the glorious gospel shines into their hearts. Do it for Jesus' sake and for their good. Amen.